evening. Glad to see that some of you braved the cold weather to come out this evening. I know it's not easy to leave your nice, warm, comfortable house and come on out, so we're glad that you are here. Before we get into the word here, I was talking with Pastor Bob before the service. He had the opportunity to fill the pulpit across the street this morning, and he was asking for some updates about the Pike grandchild that you got an email about this week. They don't think it's meningitis. Correct me, Bob, if I get the facts wrong here. They don't think it's meningitis, but they're still doing some testing, not entirely sure what it is. And she's still in the hospital, the Children's Hospital in Toronto. So we need to continue to pray for them, but the initial concern of meningitis is not what it is, which is a good thing. She was born January 2nd, so she's not, or Jack, that's right, that's what it was. He's not even 2 weeks old yet, so to be having some substantial health concerns and be in the hospital, it's never a good thing, but not what we wish for a life so young. Open your Bibles, I'd encourage you this evening to Nehemiah chapter 3. Going to continue our study of Nehemiah this evening. Before we get into that, I would like to read a verse out of 2 Timothy. We're going to test our theology a little bit tonight and what we actually believe about the Bible. And Paul writes for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I will venture out on a limb and say, I should be careful because Pastor Bob's here and he preached here for 14 years. So he may have done this. But my guess is that most of you have never heard a sermon on Nehemiah chapter 3. When I was a kid growing up, our pastor preached through the book of Nehemiah. He was a solid expositional preacher, worked through God's word, very faithful with the text. He skipped Nehemiah 3. I have known a couple of other pastors, and I don't know if Pastor Bob, you ever preached through Nehemiah? Did you skip chapter 3? Good for you. Good for you, because then I would have been having a conversation with you. You didn't preach it here. Okay. Anybody heard a sermon ever on Nehemiah chapter 3? Okay, that does not surprise me. I know of two other pastors not named Pastor Bob. Okay. You think so? Yeah. Well, Nehemiah chapter 3, and we're going to read it, the whole thing here. It's a list of names and descriptions of the section of the wall of Jerusalem. And most pastors, when they come to it, they skip over it. And we're happy to say that it's inspired. That part we're totally cool with. But that's not what Paul said in 2 Timothy, was it? He said all Scripture is inspired and some of it is profitable, correct? All of it is profitable. Now, I'm not saying that all sections are as profitable as others, and yet when we get into some of these more challenging texts of Scripture, we do need to pause and to ask ourselves, what is the profit of this? God does not waste words. God does not waste words at all, and there is a reason why everything that is in this book is here. And so rather than saying, hey, it's a great list of names in the wall and jumping across it and on we go, we want to pause and consider tonight, why is this here in the Bible? And more importantly, what is the profit of it for me in my personal life? And in terms of my own theology of the word and then how that affects me as a preacher, it just flat out doesn't work for me to skip a section of Scripture. I can't do it. I just can't. And it goes back, ties into that verse and to others. I don't have it in me to, whether or not you find it incredibly exciting or not, I ultimately really don't care. I am concerned. He says in the next verses there in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, as Paul is exhorting Timothy to preach the word, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ your Savior and of the holy angels, preach the word. So I'm preaching to more than just you. And I'm a little bit more concerned about what God thinks than what you think. So at any rate, I will endeavor to not bore you tonight. But this is an interesting chapter of Scripture. It's given for a reason, and we want to understand what that reason is tonight. our study here in Nehemiah in the evening services is a bit broken up. So let me very quickly give you the flyover of what we've seen. Nehemiah is the second half of the book of Ezra. Ezra records for us Zerubbabel, who leads the first group of people back to Jerusalem, and they build the temple. And then, now the temple's there, they need priests, and so Ezra, a priest and a scribe, an incredible godly man, is then brings back with him a bunch of Levites and another wave of people, and a substantial revival takes place. In fact, we'll bump into Ezra before we get out of Nehemiah here. And then there's a third group of people that return from Babylonian captivity, this time under the leadership of Nehemiah. It's mostly just Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is not as much a religious leader, although he is a profound man of God, and whom God uses not just for the physical blessing of his people, but more importantly for the spiritual blessing of his people. Those things weren't quite as separate in the Old Testament as they are in the New, because of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Physical blessing and spiritual blessing were pretty intermingled, but once again, that's besides the point. But Nehemiah is the third leader, and he is the guy that rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, or God uses to lead that. And as we saw in this book, Nehemiah was a high-ranking official. He was the cupbearer for the Persian emperor, and that God had positioned him there so he could do this work, and he gets permission to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. He returns, chapter 2, does a night ride. We have the midnight ride of Paul Revere, and we have the midnight ride of Nehemiah. As he rides his animal around the city and makes an assessment of what's going on, and then at the end of chapter 2, he gets the people together and says, hey, this is why I'm here. Well, you see the mess we're in. You see that the walls are broken down. Let's rebuild them, and I've got permission from the king of Persia to do this, and the people move as a single unit, and they say, let us arise and build, and they get to work at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2 closes with the enemies of God in the surrounding region resisting the work, mocking them for what they are doing. And so we see people standing against the work of God, the enemies of God, but Nehemiah stands strong, and he sends them a pretty sharp rebuke there at the very end of chapter 2, which sets him apart a little bit, in my thinking, from both Ezra and Zerubbabel, because they met resistance at both of them by the surrounding kings, but they didn't take quite as bold of a stance as Nehemiah did. Nehemiah, like a good shepherd, positioned himself between the sheep and the wolf and protected his sheep. Good lesson in that for those of us that occupy positions of leadership in the church. So that's what we've seen. And that brings us to chapter 3. I'm going to endeavor to read the entire 32 verses. I will try as best as I can to get through some of these names. I will stumble over some of them. I apologize in advance. This is the word of God. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Merishmuth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Barakiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Banaah, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not support the work of their masters. And Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of repaired the old gate. And they laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meltaliah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor beyond the province of the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of the half-district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumath, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. And Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of Furnaces. And next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the official of the half-district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the refuse gate, and he built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalom, the son of Kolhoze, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate, and he built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. Now after him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the official of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David, and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. And after him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Beni. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of the half-district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. And after him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bevai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. And after him, Barak, the son of Zebai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. And after him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashab carried out repairs in front of their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. And after him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. And after him, Pedadiah, the son of Parash, made repairs. And the temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east of the projecting tower. And after him, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate, as far as the upper room of the corner. And between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Okay, is everybody still awake? Surprised you weren't laughing at my tongue twisting. All that Hebrew I took in seminary didn't help. I never could get my tongue to do that, and I didn't spit enough. when I was speaking Hebrew, so a very guttural language. Anyhow, so that's an interesting, well, maybe not interesting, but it's an intriguing chapter of Scripture. And really, what I want to do with this is quite simple. First, I want to ask why. Why, God, did you have this put in your holy word? What is its purpose within the text of the book of Nehemiah? And then we want to ask very simply, what is the spiritual profit of this text for us? If it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, how does that apply directly to us? So what is the purpose of this text in the book of Nehemiah? I think there's three simple things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But first, it demonstrates the vastness of the work to be done. Now, I could put a map up there and show you all the different sections that were done and how it, and put you all the rest of the way to sleep. But what, if you notice, what we did in that text is we make a circuit of the entire city. We started in verse 1 at the sheep gate, and we ended in verse 32 at the sheep gate. And so they were repairing the wall the entire way around the city, and this wall had been absolutely decimated. When Babylon came in and took over Jerusalem the last time, they razed it to the ground. It was flat. In fact, if you recall in chapter 2, when Nehemiah made his night circuit of the city, there was a section where it was such a mess of rubble that he couldn't ride his animal through the section. He had to go around it and pick back up the trail of the wall elsewhere. And so what we are seeing here is there is a massive amount of work to be done. The city wall is broken down the entire way around the city. You think, well, so what? Well, this is pretty impressive because these people, moved by God, rebuild this wall in very short order. There's a massive amount of work to be done. Chapter 3 proves that, so that when we get a little bit later in the book and we realize the work got done in that short period of time, we understand that this only happened because the hand of God was with them. And we give glory to where it's due. This is no minor task to be done. Secondly, as we look at this chapter, I think it demonstrates for us both the solidarity and the unity. I know those are two close words, but the solidarity and the unity of the people to do the work. They have a single focus. The wall's got to be built. And they are unified in that work. Everybody gets their section of the wall and they get to work. Working together. And when one section gets done, in fact, you'll see that in the text a couple of times where, well, specifically the Tekoites, they do two sections of the wall. Likely because they got done their first section rather than saying, okay, we're done, we'll see ya. What else needs to be done? The people are unified in the work of God and are working with that single focus to accomplish what they believe God had for them to do. And that's the only way projects like this get done, is everybody being on the same page and working together for the purposes of God. And finally, chapter 3 serves as a bridge between chapter 2 and chapter 4. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Chapter 2, they start the work and we meet a little bit of opposition. Chapter 4, we're going to meet more opposition. But between those two things, as the work starts, Nehemiah wants us to understand there's a lot to be done. And so chapter 3 serves as a really great bridge between the initial resistance at the end of chapter 2 and the way the resistance is going to happen in chapter 4. Once again, bringing us back to the vastness of the work that must be done. They're outnumbered. They're surrounded by enemies. And the job to be done is more than they can handle. And in the past, the enemies of God had succeeded in discouraging the people from the work. So chapter 3 helps us to understand that it's not a small thing when the enemies of God come along and say, if a fox jumps on that wall, it's going to fall over. They're scared. This is truly beyond them. And Satan is going to come and to pry at them. And I think chapter 3 helps us to understand why this would be so formidable. Why this would be so challenging. Because it's just a massive project. It's a massive undertaking. So that's why it's here. That's why it's here in the text of Scripture. Now, there are some names here and there's some people here we could look into who would be of interest. Not going to get into that tonight. We're going to kind of keep our eye on the big picture. But that's the purpose for why Nehemiah includes this. Nehemiah, he's a government official, so he must love paperwork. He's a meticulous record keeper, and we'll find some of his good record keeping at other places in this book as well. If that's the purpose, then what is the spiritual profit of this text for us? Why or what are we to walk away from a chapter like Nehemiah chapter 3 with doing? Once again, I think that this text teaches us, I think, three things that are of lots of importance for us. The first one is the importance of working in unity for the purposes of God. Right? And I belabored to make this point, but I think it's a key thing here. The people have tackled a task that is beyond their capacity. But I'll tell you, never are we more positioned to be used by God to accomplish things for His glory than when we realize this is beyond our capacity to do it. But the people are working in unison. At other times in Ezra, where when the enemies came in, they were able to get some division between the people and start to slow the work of God down. Nothing will hinder the work of God like the people of God tripping over their spurs, to use a Western term. Tripping over their unity and fighting. And Satan knows he can't do anything with us in terms of our eternal security. He can't take that away. He can't take away our salvation. But man, if he can get us fighting and inward focused and our eyes off the mission that God has called us to do, he's won. In our lives, he's won because he's stolen us away from the work that God has called us to do. I think as we look at this chapter and you read name after name, names I can't pronounce and people I don't know anything about, most of these people, the only time they show up in Scripture is in this chapter. We know nothing about them. Nothing. And yet we find them working together in the same way God has called us to work together for the work, for the task that He has called us to, which I would submit to is a far nobler task than building a wall. For we are engaged in laboring in the harvest field of God here in Lambton Shores, that we are laboring for the souls of lost men and women who are on their way to hell because of their sin. And the only message that will liberate them from that is the message that we have, that Christ has died to redeem them. And they can have life if they simply believe. That is the work that we are engaged in. It's so interesting to see churches that they undertake building projects lose their focus because all of a sudden the building that they are erecting becomes the point and not the lives of the people. And you know what? Sometimes we got to do building projects. That's the way it goes, but not at the expense of what God has called us to do. And so the people here in Nehemiah, they were united in their common task. And the project succeeded from, humanly speaking, because for the first time since the people returned to Judah from exile, they have not been discouraged by outsiders' influence. And they had strength to stand together. I would submit to you a large part of that flowed from their fearless leader, Nehemiah, who stood in the gap and protected the people and kept their focus where it needed to be. Secondly, I think this chapter teaches us the importance of giving ourselves wholly to the work of God. Look at verse 20. We meet this man named Barak, the son of Zabai. What do we hear of him? The only time this guy shows up in Scripture says that he zealously repaired another section. There's something about this chap that set him apart from everybody else that was faithfully serving. He went at this work with a zeal that marked him, even among everybody else. Everybody's obeying, but man, this guy, Barak, is like, he is zealous. We can't get him to stop. There's no coffee breaks. I don't know if they drink coffee then. But there's no coffee breaks on this guy's watch. Man, he's just going, zealously doing the work ahead of him. I already mentioned the Tekoites. We meet them first in verse 5, where they're making repairs next to Zadok and before Jehoiada. They're just making repairs. Their name just appears there. Okay. And then we move on. We get to verse 27, and we find that they are repairing another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. They got done with one section, they started on another. They were working aggressively. They were giving themselves wholly to the work that God had called them to do. Finally, I think this text teaches us that even in times of great revival and even in times where the purposes of God are advancing in astounding ways, there's always going to be those within the camp of the people of God who are disinterested in what God is doing. Did you pick that up in verse 5 when we read through it? Verse 5, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles didn't support the work of their masters. In this chapter where we see great and astounding things, in fact, I meant to mention, I didn't put in my notes, back up before I make this point. It's another guy worth noticing here. He's in verse 12. Shalom, the son of Helohesh, the official of the half-district of Jerusalem, made repairs. He and who? His daughters. I am a committed complementarian. I believe that God has created men and women equal, but different, and has assigned to us different roles. And by God's sovereign good choosing, he set the leadership of the home and of the church in the hands of the men. He could have done it the other way around, but he didn't. He put it in the hands of the men. But the danger that I see among some people who properly read their Bibles on this issue is that they create this class where the men are here and the women are here. Here we got Shalom and his daughters out there laboring on the wall, fully engaged. And ladies, just because there's like two spots that you're not supposed to step forward and lead, that does not mean that God does not fully intend to use you within the life of the church. In fact, we are very dependent upon you and your service and your care. At any time, I would submit to you and read your Bibles. Anytime God's doing something substantial in the Bible, you're going to find some incredibly godly women there in the middle of it. I mean, I can't think of a situation. I mean, Moses has got Miriam. You got the judges. Well, you got Deborah in the middle of that. And I'm not going to try and illustrate it from all over Scripture, but I mean, here you got Jesus running all over Israel, being financially supported and cared for by a crowd of ladies, vital to the work of the ministry. But we got these people, and I started to move here. We've got these people who are not supporting the work. They're not involved. They're not trying to stop it. They're just not engaging. Even when God is doing substantial things in the midst, go read the revival movements where God pours out his Spirit in an astounding way. You will find every time that within the walls of the church, within the people of God, there are those who are disinterested, don't care, and sadly, oftentimes resist what God is doing. Well, what do we do? Well, our tendency is to be discouraged or to think, man, we got to get them on board before we go any further. You know what? It's the reality of living in a sinful, broken world. There's always going to be those who don't care. There's always going to be a back row pew warmer. Sorry for those of you in the back row, I'm not thinking of you. But there's always going to be a back row pew warmer who does nothing but warm the same seat in the pew week in and week out, and that's the extent of it. Doesn't matter if the Spirit falls from heaven upon us and great revival breaks out and the whole town's getting saved, they're not going to really care. So what do? We'll just press on with the work. Didn't keep the Tekoites from doing two sections of the wall. They just went for it. They didn't have the support of their nobles. but they didn't care. They just pressed on in the work that God had called them to do. So we don't wait on these people to get on board. We simply press on without them. And we rejoice greatly because this cool thing happens sometimes. Sometimes, one day they get up off their backside and they join the work. We don't try to get rid of them either. We're glad they're here. They need to be under the ministry word. They need to be a part of us. They need to be loved and accepted and cared for. But you don't wait on them. And we wait for God to wake them up and get them off the sidelines and into the game, bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. I don't think I'm taking too much from this text. I think it shows us the importance of unity as we approach working for the purposes of God. I think it gives us good instruction for how we are to approach that work with a zeal, with a full commitment. And it also, I think, teaches us not to let those who are dragging their feet to hold us back. We press on because we're more concerned about what God thinks than what our fellow man thinks. Anybody recognize this? It's one of the things I inherited from Lori when he left. This was a booklet that was put out for the 100th anniversary of Forest Baptist Church in 1971. You can do your math. We're quickly coming up on 150. I've read this thing through cover to cover once. I've probably read the whole thing in bits and pieces four or five times. Fascinating history. In fact, I was looking at it this evening, and the first pastor of Forest Baptist Church, a guy by the name of Elder Northrup, wasn't satisfied to be pastoring in Arcona and here. He started two other churches. In fact, and this is his, at the end of that year, this is his assessment. I digress from what I had planned, but I'm going to read this anyways because it's so cool. This is his assessment of the year. I preach at four stations. Total average congregation, 123. Total members in Warwick churches, 51. Sermons preached during the year, 149. Visits made, 263. Miles traveled, 1,484. Baptisms, 1. It's a day of small things in the field. The past year has been one of laborious sowing, with the recent ingatherings, the first fruits. Being a new field, we have no chapel of our own except a claim on two of the churches for accommodation. We have secured lots and intend to build in Forest and Warwick Village. Our prospects are brightening and we feel encouraged. I don't know who this guy is. He was dead long before I was born. And I read through this book and I see names and faces of people I don't know. A few of you are in here and you were a lot younger back then. One of my favorite picture in here is this picture of a quartet of Stanley Ball, Brian Sparling, Paul Campbell, and Norman Sparling. The first time I saw it, I had to do a double take. Why am I bringing this up? There's a whole lot of people in here I never met, a lot of whom are dead, and they're just, in one sense, names on a page. But they laid a foundation. And they began erecting spiritual walls, laying beams, installing floorboards in this spiritual edifice called Forest Baptist Church. The master builder and the architect is God, but as Peter says, we are living stones in that building. I don't know how long it'll be until Christ returns. I hope it's sooner than later. But I wonder if in 100 years from now, in some wild-eyed, wet-nosed young pastor picks up the 250th anniversary book of Forest Baptist Church, whether or not any of our names would be in it. Are we living our lives in a way that would cause God to want to put our names down as an example of someone to follow, of someone that he used to accomplish his purposes, for what he was accomplishing in his church. Because I don't know about you, I don't need my name in a book. I don't need to be remembered as anything special, but I do want to stand before my Maker someday and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of his master." And I'll tell you, if we will seriously engage in the work that God has called us to do in this town, in unity, we will hear that from our master. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great cloud of witnesses that surround us, as the author of Hebrews says after he has related the great faith of the Old Testament saints. And like them, Father, we want to run with endurance the race that you have set before us, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, we want to be those people. We want to be the people that your Spirit rests upon to bear much fruit for your kingdom. And so, God, as we face a fresh week with fresh opportunities, help us to be faithful. Help us to be more than faithful, Lord. Help us to be diligent to do the work you've called us to do, not ignoring the broken lives all around us, but we would be quick to share the message of hope that has transformed our lives and given us the eternal hope of our salvation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.